Let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing upon our consideration of His Word. Our Father, we have gathered in Your presence this morning for, among other reasons, to hear You speak to us in Your Word. And as we come now to look into the Scriptures, as we come to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and His beginning to come to that time when He will give Himself as a ransom for many upon the cross, we pray, our Father, that You will open up our minds and our hearts and give us understanding. And Father, may we grasp the significance of what we look into this morning. And not only may we understand what it means, but also may we see how it applies to our daily living. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel bring us this morning to a major transition point in John's account. We are moving away from the farewell discourse, Jesus' farewell discourse, to events now surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in His discourse in the upper room. When He first spoke to them, one of the first things He said to them, He said, "I'm going away. I'm about to depart from you." And here, in chapter 18, this departure is set in motion. John's Gospel has been leading up to this point. Indeed, God's eternal plan in Christ has been leading up to this point. God's plan has anticipated this moment when the Son of God, in submission to the will of His Father, having come into the world and taken upon Himself human nature and lived a life of flawless obedience, would now come to die on the cross as an atoning sacrifice to remove His people's guilt and liability to punishment. All eternity has looked ahead to this point. And this is what Jesus was born for. This is what Jesus lived for. And He knew what was coming. This wasn't a surprise. He's already told the disciples that He must suffer many things and be rejected in Jerusalem by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He always knew that His earthly life would conclude in this way. And now the time has come. The hour has arrived. And the malice of Jesus' enemies reaches a fever pitch at this point, and they begin here in chapter 18 to put their evil plans in motion. Now, Jesus has already said all the things that He wants to say to His disciples in chapters 13 through 16. He gives Himself to prayer in chapter 17. And once the prayer ends, the events of His earthly life, the remaining events, rapidly unfold. His arrest, His trials, crucifixion, and burial in chapters 18 and 19, and then His resurrection and post-resurrection appearances in chapters 20 and 21. This morning, we are just going to consider the first of these solemn events, Jesus' arrest, as John records it for us in the first 12 verses of chapter 18. And if you look at the four gospel accounts of Jesus' arrest, there are differences among them. I did not say that they contradict one another, but there are differences. Differences aren't necessarily contradictions. We know that there are no real contradictions in the gospel accounts, but there are differences. The accounts are not identical. We shouldn't expect them to be. But my purpose this morning is not to harmonize the various accounts. We are studying John's gospel, and so we're going to focus on what he draws attention to in his account. So if you would please follow in your Bible as I read the first 12 verses of John chapter 18. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am," or "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Three things call for our attention this morning in John's account of Jesus' arrest. The first is the setting. We want to look at the setting of Jesus' arrest. If you look at verse 1, we read there that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. The ordeal begins. No sooner has Jesus finished praying, but he and the disciples cross over the brook Kidron, which separated the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. During the rainy season, this brook could become a rushing waterway, a torrential rush of water, but most of the time it was a dry gulch that people could walk across easily and safely. And so they cross the Kidron, and after crossing over, they enter a garden, presumably the Garden of Gethsemane. And having just eaten the Passover, they were required to stay within a certain distance of Jerusalem. So they couldn't go back to Bethany. And if you're familiar with the other accounts, Matthew and Mark especially, are clear that Jesus was going back to Bethany each night. But now Bethany's too far. It's outside the acceptable distance. And so the garden was within the acceptable range. And so they go to the garden instead of going to Bethany. Look at verse 2. "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So Judas knew where Jesus would be. And Jesus had often spent time with the disciples in the garden. And you remember that Jesus also knew something else. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. Back in chapter 13, when they were eating the Passover meal, you remember that Jesus said to them, as Judas was departing, he said, "What you do, do quickly." So what's happening isn't a surprise to Jesus. He knew all about it. And yet, rather than attempt to avoid arrest, he goes to the very place where he knew he could be found. A place Judas knows about. And it isn't long before Judas shows up. Verse 3. "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Judas, notice, comes with two groups of people. The first was a Roman cohort. Now, a cohort was a group of anywhere from 200 to 1,000 Roman soldiers. Usually these cohorts were stationed in Caesarea, which is about 50 miles northwest from Jerusalem. But during the feast days, they were garrisoned more like 50 yards just to the north of the temple in Jerusalem. And they were brought in there to maintain order and security during the Jewish feasts. So that's the first group, the Roman cohort. The second group was made up of officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These were the temple police. They were Jews. So here you got a Roman cohort, and you got the temple police. And suddenly the Jews and the Romans are good buddies. So picture this setting in your mind. Judas is leading a group of Roman soldiers and Jewish officers to Jesus so that they can take him into custody. And this isn't just a handful of soldiers. This isn't a dozen or so men. This is a group of several hundred men, perhaps as many as 1,000, coming after Jesus in the garden by night with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And surely, when you think of it in this way and realize what's being described here, they must have heard them coming from a long way off. Jesus and the disciples weren't surprised. They heard the noise. You would hear a group of several hundred soldiers coming, 1,000 soldiers coming, and yet they remained there. And to get an idea of how big this group is, I believe in our pews here, we can seat about 100 adults if you fill them up. So imagine your mind, all these pews are filled, 100 adults, right? Multiply it by 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Imagine they're extending down that way. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's a huge group. It would be impossible for them not to be heard as they are approaching Jesus in the garden. We might wonder, why such a large group? Why such a large group? It's just Jesus and a few of his disciples. Were they concerned, perhaps, that Jesus might escape from their hands? Could well be. But in any case, this is the setting of Jesus' arrest. Now, secondly, in this passage, notice Jesus' self-identification. His self-identification in verses 4 through 9. Look at verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, and John makes a point to tell us that, he knows all the things that are coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So the first thing we need to see is that Jesus knows everything that's about to happen. But instead of running away, instead of trying to escape, he stays right there. And again, we see in John's gospel, the other gospels as well, but John's gospel especially, Jesus is no victim. He is in complete control of the circumstances. And he allows himself to undergo these horrible things. They all occur with his permission. Nothing takes Jesus by surprise. He is not a martyr. He's a voluntary sacrifice, obedient to his Father's will. And everything at this point is going according to the divine plan. We read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, the Father had promised his servant, if he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his seed and prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. This is always God's plan. And we also read in John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, I lay down my life on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And so for this reason, Jesus makes no effort to hide himself. He makes no effort to pass through their midst, as he had done on so many other occasions. His hour has not yet come. And that's something that John repeats again and again in his gospel account. His hour had not yet come. His hour has not yet come. And so Jesus would escape from the hands of his enemies. But now, the hour has arrived. And so he embraces it. He doesn't seek to avoid arrest. Instead, we see him taking the initiative. He steps forward and asks them as they approach, "Who are you looking for?" In verse 5, they say, "Jesus the Nazarene," to which he replies, "I am he." He identifies himself. He's very clear and very transparent. Make no mistake, I'm the one you're looking for. I am he. Now, if you read the Greek here, you'll see that he doesn't exactly say, "I am he." He says, "I am." Ego eimi. I am. And the pronoun he is supplied in our English Bibles to round out the meaning, because that sounds strange to us. Jesus is just to say, "I am." Ego eimi. Now, we've seen this in John's gospel many times before. In fact, this is one distinctive feature of John's gospel. We find ego eimi, the I am, being used in at least three different ways. First of all, we see it appears with Jesus' I am sayings. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world, etc. And then there is what has been called the I am absolute. It's I am all by itself. We see that clearly in John 8:58, where Jesus said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then there's a third use of this phrase. It's the I am with an implied predicate. The predicate isn't there. The he isn't there, but it's implied. I am he. Now, how is the expression being used here? Which one of these uses is being used here? Well, it seems clear that it's at least the last one. We can say that. I am he. And yet, at the same time, I don't think we can completely exclude the second one, the I am absolute, altogether. And we'll see this, see why this is, in just a couple of minutes. So John adds an interesting detail in verse 5. He says, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So picture the scene, this group of soldiers, this large group, they come, and Jesus steps out, whom do you seek? And they respond, and then suddenly, John adds this detail about Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. You know how sometimes in a movie or a television show or a newscast, there's a dialogue taking place, and for just a split second, the camera will cut away and show the expression on somebody's face. You know what I'm talking about? And when you see the expression on that person's face as they're listening to the dialogue, it might be happiness or it might be concern or worry. But what it does is adds color to the whole thing. And it adds a perspective that helps you interpret what's going on. It adds a perspective that you wouldn't get if all you had was the dialogue between the two people. I think that's what John is doing here. He's got this exchange has begun to go on between the soldiers and Jesus. And right in the midst of that, John inserts this detail about Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so John is telling us here all about Judas and the posture of Judas in this whole thing. He's saying, make no mistake about Judas, where he is in this whole thing. He's aligned with Jesus' enemies. And John describes him here as the one who is betraying Jesus. He describes him with that phrase twice in this passage, in verse 2 and again in verse 5. So John is clear. He wants us to be very clear about Judas, his posture in this whole thing, what he's doing. And in fact, whenever John mentions Judas throughout his gospel account, chapter 6, 12, 13, and 18, he always describes him as the one who is betraying Jesus. Or literally, the one who is handing him over. That's literally what it means. So here in verse 5, now this is the last time Judas is mentioned in John's account. And now John, in verse 6, tells us something that's mind-blowing. Something astonishing. Verse 6. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Think about this. The whole group, the Roman soldiers and the temple police, drew back and fell to the ground. Can you imagine what it would be like for 1,000 men, 1,000 soldiers, to fall to the ground? There'd probably be a huge noise, right, to fall to the ground. This detail is unique to John's account. None of the other gospel accounts mention this. And if you look at the Greek, literally it says they went back, or they went away, or they departed back and fell to the ground. They went backward. They stepped back. They retreated is another way to translate it, and fell to the ground. Some have it that they lurched backward and fell to the ground. All these different ideas, ways of translating the language there. So what is going on here? Were the soldiers somehow startled by Jesus? Or surprised? Or frightened by Jesus? Did his sudden appearance, his majesty, his appearance, and the majestic sound of his voice fill them with awe and reverence? I don't think that's likely, because they didn't fall to the ground until after he said, I am. Right? If you look in verse 4, they approach and he says, whom do you seek? And they don't fall to the ground then. He says, I am. And then they fall to the ground. So I don't think that they were startled by Jesus, that there was anything about his appearance or his majesty or his... they were surprised or startled. Was this a reaction to divine revelation? I am. Was it a supernatural falling down in the presence of deity? If it was, then immediately you think, well, then why did they continue to arrest him? Why didn't they break off from the arrest? Right? That's reasonable. You remember what happened with the temple police, the temple officials, who were sent to Jesus in John 7 at the Feast of Booths, and the Pharisees sent them? In fact, think of it, some of them might have been some of the same men on this occasion. And remember how they came back to the Pharisees empty-handed, and the Pharisees said, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." So those men on that occasion, they were to some degree, in some sense, awed by Jesus. They were under Jesus' influence. And isn't it reasonable to think that something like that is happening here on this occasion? I am not prepared to rule out the supernatural altogether. In fact, to me, anything short of a supernatural explanation, anything short of supernatural activity, is inadequate to account for what's going on here. I agree with Ryle. He says that a whole cohort of Roman soldiers wouldn't just fall down apart from supernatural activity. You know, Roman soldiers were not in the habit of just falling down, right? All at the same time. That's pretty clear. And so these circumstances suggest that the ego a me here is the I am absolute, to some degree, in some sense. And if we affirm that supernatural power was at work in this incident, one thing it shows us is that Jesus wasn't taken into custody because he couldn't help it. He wasn't crucified because he couldn't prevent it. Not at all. At any time, he could appeal to his Father, who would at once put at his disposal more than 12 legions of angels. That's more than 72,000 angels. He has the power to deliver himself along with the disciples. But neither he nor they make any attempt to escape. So Jesus asked them again in verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" And again they say, "Jesus the Nazarene," to which he replies in verse 8, "I told you that I am. I am he. So, if you seek me, let these go their way." And then in verse 9, John inserts one of his editorial comments. This is something characteristic all throughout his gospel account. He inserts these helpful little editorial comments. He says in verse 9, "To fulfill..." Jesus says, "Let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Now, when did Jesus ever say this? When did he make this statement? Well, he said this, or something like it, in more than one place. In John 6 and verse 39, Jesus said to the people, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Again, in John 10, verse 28, Jesus said of his sheep, "I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then again, later on in John 17, verse 12, he prays to his Father, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but one, the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Now, if you think about it, admittedly, these other statements that I just quoted, where Jesus says, "I'm not going to lose one that the Father has given me," they all refer to eternal salvation. They're not talking about escape from arrest, right? But it's clear that John sees in the release of these disciples something that points ahead to their eternal salvation. He sees it all as a package deal. One is part and parcel of the other. Their escape from arrest, their safety that is secured on this occasion, is part and parcel of that salvation. It's an extension of that salvation. Jesus is committed to protect these men. And if he couldn't deliver these men from this dilemma, why should anyone think that Jesus could protect them from a far greater dilemma? So in every sense, In every sense, Jesus didn't lose a single one of his disciples, Judas excepted. So he asked the soldiers to let the disciples go. He's the one they're looking for. They aren't looking for the disciples, so they should let them go. And we see here on display Jesus' love and care for his disciples. He was more concerned for their safety than for his own. That's the whole mindset that he goes to the cross with. He's more concerned about their safety than his own. So that's the setting of Jesus' arrest and Jesus' self-identification. Thirdly, in the passage, notice Peter's sword. Peter's sword in verses 10 through 12. Peter isn't so easily prepared to go. And we read in verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, we shouldn't be completely surprised by what we read about Peter here. Already in John's Gospel, we've seen Peter's impulsive side. And so here, once again, in the heat of the moment, he takes his sword, and the word indicates it was probably more like a dagger or a small sword, and he swings it, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. And John alone identifies the slave as Malchus, perhaps so that the account could be verified by someone. I don't know. But for whatever reason, he identifies the slave as Malchus. But Jesus objects to Peter's action. Verse 11. He says in verse 11, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter's bravery, his courage here, is misguided. He doesn't really know what he's doing. His action is a denial of the very work to which Jesus has consecrated himself to in the previous chapter. You remember in chapter 17 in the prayer, he's consecrating himself to this work of glorifying the Father in his death on the cross. And now here is Peter trying to postpone that, or trying to put that off. R.C. Sproul draws attention to something very important at this point. He points out that not only does Jesus save his people through his so-called active obedience — if you pick up books on theology, they'll talk about the active and the passive obedience of Jesus. And so Sproul points out, not only does Jesus save his people through his active obedience to the commands of his Father, but he also saves his people through his passive obedience. That is, his passive surrender to suffer the penalty of his people's guilt. And the point that Sproul makes here is that passive surrender doesn't begin at the cross. It actually begins here, before Jesus ever gets to the cross. It began, as Sproul points out, the minute Jesus got up off his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was then, at that point, before the cross, that he takes the cup that his Father has given him and surrenders himself to it. He embraces it. He accepts it. Jesus' mention of the cup here reminds us of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." The cup is a metaphor for death. And in the Bible, if you do a study of the word cup, it's very interesting. It's associated throughout the Bible with wrath and suffering and judgment. Let me just quote a few references for you. Psalm 11, verse 6, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Isaiah 51, verse 17, "Arise, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger." Jeremiah 25, 15, "For thus the Lord of God of Israel says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." And then it's carried over into the New Testament, Revelation 14 and verse 10, "He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And there are many, many more similar references. This is just a short sampling of these many references throughout the Scripture, the cup being associated with judgment and suffering and wrath. And so here is Jesus. He will not refuse the cup. His Father has given him this cup. He will not refuse it. He is fully resolved to accept what the Father has appointed for him, and he makes no attempt to flee. He does not allow Peter or any of his servants to fight. He offers no resistance, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he does not open his mouth. And so here is our blessed Lord, the sinless Son of God in whose mouth there was no defeat, the sinless Son of God, holy, innocent, and undefiled, being arrested like a common criminal, bound and led away to stand trial before the Jewish authorities. And in this way, the stage is set for the very worst kangaroo court that has ever been seen in all of history. So let's attempt to make some practical use of this for ourselves. What lessons can we draw from this passage for ourselves? Well, there's at least three things that are clear in the passage. First of all, we have in this passage what might be called a preview of the day of judgment. A preview of the day of judgment. There is something here about Jesus the Nazarene who caused these soldiers to fall to the ground. Picture this. Here are these stout men of war, and they fall to the ground. Irresistibly so. And if these brave, stout shoulders, if they fell to the ground in the presence of Jesus in the days of his flesh, what will people do when they are ushered into the immediate presence of the risen, ascended, enthroned Christ to give an account for all that they've ever done, to give an account for every thought, every word, every action? What will they do then? They're not going to stand upright and remain stout then. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might give an account and be recompensed for our deeds in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. The Psalms tell us that if God marks iniquities, none can stand. No one. Once God begins to start to take iniquity and crimes and transgressions and sins into account, there are none who can stand. And once he hands down his verdict, there is no court of appeal. It's final. That's it. Suppose you were being accused of a capital crime. Just imagine for a moment. You've been accused of a capital crime. You wouldn't think for a moment of going to court and appearing before the judge representing yourself, would you? You wouldn't think of it. You'd try to find the very best attorney, the very best advocate you could find. What makes you think that you will appear before the Almighty by yourself, representing yourself, hoping to stand without an advocate at your side? You will not stand. You know, there's only one and only one public defender who's never lost a case. Ever. And that's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And you need him. You need him to represent you. If you ever hope to stand in the day of judgment, he's got to be there with you. He's got to be at your side. And he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." He says, "Come to me." He doesn't say, "Stay away." He doesn't say, "There's no way I'd represent a person like you." He says, "Come to me." So there's a preview here of the day of judgment in this passage. Second thing we see clearly displayed in this account is Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. Jesus did not go to the cross reluctantly. He didn't have to be dragged there against his will. He didn't go there accidentally. He wasn't forced into it. He wasn't a victim of circumstances. Those soldiers never would have been able to take him except by his permission. It's because he allowed them to. He willingly went to the cross to suffer and bleed and die for guilty, unworthy, sinful people. And he goes to the cross and takes their place. He places himself in the pathway of the arrows of God's anger and God's wrath. He puts himself there. And he goes there as a substitute of his people, bearing their guilt, bearing their punishment, to save those whom the Father has given him. This special group, this elect group of people whom the Father has given him, he goes there to save them. And he'll never lose a single one of those people, ever. He loved them. He gives himself for their sins. He willingly drinks the cup that the Father places in his hands. He is a willing Savior. And there is no one who loves like he does. No one. So take heart, struggling Christian, doubting Christian, take heart. Because Jesus is a Savior who can be trusted in every circumstance. We see here a blending together of present circumstantial providence and also eternal salvation right in this passage, don't we? We tend to separate these things. We look at like, well, this is my life here down on earth and all that's taking place here. And out here is my future salvation. Never the twain shall meet. But this passage seems to draw them close together. Jesus lost not a one of his disciples. He never will in eternal salvation. He didn't then. They were saved then. And so in every circumstance, Jesus can be trusted. You know, he is far more willing to save than we are willing to be saved. Far more willing to save than we are willing to be saved. In this sin-cursed world, remember, there's one place you can go. When you're troubled and you're grieving, there's one place you can go. There is one person that you can go to with all your troubles, all your grief. You can go to the Lord Jesus Christ. One person you can go to and trust and know that whatever he does is best. He's all wise. If you don't go to him and you are punished eternally, it won't be his fault. The fault will be yours alone. Because he invites all who will to come to him and be saved. He's ready to receive all who will come to him. He was willing to go to the cross for them. So here's the real question. Are you willing to go to him? Are you willing to go to the cross and meet Jesus there? So we see here Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. Third thing we see in the passage is Jesus' care for the disciples' safety. His care for the disciples' safety. At a time when Jesus is about to undergo the very greatest trial, the greatest ordeal that he would ever face. In fact, what he faces here is the very greatest trial, the very greatest ordeal any living being could ever face. As he stands on the threshold of it, who is he thinking about? He's thinking about his disciples. He's not thinking about himself and his own safety, his own security. He's thinking about the safety and the security of his disciples. He cares for them. He cares for every one of his sheep. Not a single one of them will perish. And so remind yourself of this care when you're tempted. Are you tempted? Are you suffering? Are you grieving? Are you perplexed? Are you disappointed? Are you anxious about the future? Are you sick? In pain? Are you aging? Whatever the condition, whatever the situation you're in, Jesus cares for his people. And remember, not a single one of them will perish. No matter how dark, no matter how discouraging things might appear to be, He loves his own, and he will love them to the very end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the willingness of our Savior to undertake our redemption, that he was willing to go to the cross and there undergo incomprehensible, unspeakable agony and suffering and torment, that he might redeem his beloved people. We thank you today, our Father, that you did not turn away from our race when we had turned away from you, but we thank you that you purposed to send your Son, and that he came from heaven to earth to give himself as a ransom for many. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well do we thank you for the promises and the open invitations to come to him and believe upon him and trust in him. Father, we pray that you'll open up our minds and our hearts that we might see the wonderful promises that are held out in your word. Might we see them as things to be believed and embraced, not to be doubted and rejected. Father, might your people be reassured of your kind intentions toward them in Christ, to save them, to protect them, and to preserve them to all eternity. Lord, please draw near to your people this day, and grant that those who are sick and suffering and in anguish, distracted, disappointed, Father, draw near to us in all of our afflictions and difficulties. Persuade us afresh of your love for us. Persuade us afresh of the eternal security which we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you gave a people to the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he will not lose a single one. We bless you and praise you. And we ask all these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.